Well, thank you, Brother Randy. Let me invite you to take your Bible this evening and join me in Psalm 3, the third psalm. We'll be noting tonight that there is a background to this psalm found in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18, which will very much bring to light the significance of what David experienced and was going through when he penned these words, a psalm that I've given the title, "When Your Enemies Are Too Many to Count." Psalm 3, beginning in verse 1. "Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, 'There is no help for him in God.' Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah." In life, we should not be surprised that we're often forced to fight. We're often drawn into struggles and battles that we simply cannot avoid. In fact, sometimes in life, the battles that we are confronted with are so fierce and they're so strenuous and they're so awesome that we are driven into the foxhole. We're forced to retreat to the trenches. And sometimes we find ourselves in the foxhole alone, but sometimes we find ourselves in the foxhole with those guarding our back. People that have said to us, both in word and in deed, that they would lay down their life for us if called upon. And I want to tell you, friends like that are very few. And those that you have that fall into that category, you ought to be eternally grateful that God has given you cherished friends like that. However, I also would say this to you tonight. One of life's greatest disappointments and heartbreaks is to be in the foxhole. The enemy is coming up over the hill. The fighting is fierce and the fire is rather tremendous. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you feel a sharp pain. Not in your front, but from the back. And you turn around and amazingly, someone there in the foxhole with you has put that knife in your back. Sometimes it comes from those that you indeed think would put their life on the line for you. Sometimes it comes from very dear and close friends. Sometimes it even comes from members of one's own family. No doubt that's what David must have felt when he was betrayed by his son, a son by the name of Absalom. The record of all this is found in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. Absalom was an incredible man. Indeed, the Bible says he was handsome. He was impressive. He was indeed the kind of person when he walked into a room, he took over that room. His personality was that powerful and that impressive. In fact, 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 25 says there was no blemish in him. And no doubt as he grew up, his parents were proud of him. His parents looked at this boy and they knew that the sky was the limit. The potential that he possessed was beyond what words could ever articulate. No doubt he was greatly loved by his father David. And even after his life kind of took a detour, it took a wrong turn and he began to act in ways that certainly brought heartbreak to his father and great disappointment. After all, in 2 Samuel chapter 13, he murdered his brother Amnon for having raped his sister Tamar. And yet after a time of separation and a time even really of exile, they are restored. They're brought back together. And in 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 33, it's very clear that David has regained confidence and even trust in his son. However, Absalom was a very ambitious young man. He was not content to be in the background. He was not content to remain in the shadows, but rather he had one thing in mind. He aspired to be the top dog. He aspired to be the king. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 6, the Bible says, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And as a result of that, he was able to pull off a successful palace coup, and David was forced to abdicate the throne and to flee for his life from the city of Jerusalem. In fact, 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30 says, "As he ran from the city, going up the mountainside, he wept and he went barefooted." But the shame and the embarrassment did not stop there, for in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 through 14, you're introduced to a man in the Bible by the name of Shimei. And Shimei was of the house of Saul, and he hated David. And so now that David is on the run, now that David is fleeing for his life, Shimei begins to run up along the mountainside, and he curses David. He throws rocks down at David. He kicks dirt down on his head. And in fact, his cursings and his actions were such that the Bible says at the end of 2 Samuel 16 that David and all those who were with him became weary. And so exhausted on their flight for their lives, running from a son who is seeking to take his life, it is during this kind of tremendous trial and test of faith that David sits down and pens Psalm 3. It's one of the most painful times of David's life. It's one of the darkest hours that he will ever face in the entirety of his kingdom. He realizes that all that he has done, all that he has, could come to an abrupt end before dawn. In fact, the context would seem to be that he is on the run. He has come to a place where there is some relative safety, although the fact of the matter is Absalom has sent the armies after him. They have orders to take his life. And as the psalm tells us, they are all about me. They're everywhere around me. And so David is not certain that he will survive the night. He is not certain that he will even see the next day. David came to understand that being rich and famous, powerful and influential, does not prevent one from having problems and difficulties, from going from the throne to the valley, from having everything to having nothing, from living life to running for one's life. So what do you do when you're stabbed in the back by a close friend or family member? What do you do when everything you've worked for is suddenly taken away? What do you do when you're surrounded on every side by your enemies? Well, the Bible's clear. You simply call out to the only one who can do something about your predicament. You call out to the one true and living God. In this text, that's exactly what we see David doing as David turns from his grief and turns from his sorrow and turns from his disappointment and depression to turning to the Lord and calling out in confidence that the Lord indeed will deliver him. I want you to see then, now moving to the psalm with that as our background, that David begins by, first of all, doing what you and I ought to do when faced with a similar kind of situation. David shares his problem with God. Psalm 3 is the first psalm with a superscription providing some information about its context and the occasion for its writing. And again, it's very interesting. It is very well suited to follow Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. In Psalm 1, as we have seen, there is a contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. In Psalm 2, there is a contrast between the righteous anointed son and the Lord who are on one side, and the wicked and the rulers and those who follow them on the other side. Now, that which is general in Psalm 2 becomes very personal and individual in Psalm 3. Now, those who are raging against the Lord and his anointed is David's son Absalom, and those that he has seduced and deceived into gathering ranks and following along with him. And so now the Davidic king, the anointed son, is faced with innumerable enemies, including family and friends. And it's very interesting. In Psalm 2 and verse 12, We have, in essence, a prophecy that is fulfilled in the life of Absalom. Verse 12, kiss the son, in this case, the Davidic king David, lest he be angry and what? You perish in the way. But blessed are those who put their trust in him. And so David has been on the run, running like a scared rabbit, fleeing for his life. And so now he finds a brief moment of rest, a brief place, a small place of safety. And what does he do? He just begins to pour out his heart in prayer to the Lord. Notice that the very first word in verse 1 of Psalm 3 is not God, Elohim, but it is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. He begins by invoking the personal covenant name of the God who installed him as the king on the holy hill of Zion. And so what does he do? He begins by, first of all, telling the Lord what they do. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. The phrase, Lord, how they have increased, is a word of amazement. David is almost saying, I can't believe this has happened. I can't believe my fortunes have turned so quickly and so radically. One moment, I'm on the hill in Jerusalem as king. The next moment, I'm running like a common beggar, barefooted, fleeing for his life. My numbers seem to be shrinking. The numbers of my enemies seem to be increasing exponentially. In fact, the NIV uses the word, my foes are many. And so David says, I'm hemmed in on every side. Escape seems virtually impossible. Everywhere I turn, I don't see friends. I see enemies. And so David just pours out his heart to the Lord and says, Lord, look how have increased those who trouble me. Many they are who rise up against me. But then secondly, not only do you tell the Lord what they do, you tell the Lord what they say. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. In verse 1, David's enemies are active. In verse 2, David's enemies are accusatory. The many of verse 1 who are against him are now the many of verse 2 who are accusing him. And they really get down and dirty. Because in essence, they say, you are on the run like a scared rabbit. You are fleeing for your life. You have been kicked off your throne because God is against you. What you've done, you asked for. What you've done, you deserve. What you're getting is just payment for the way you have conducted your life. And you know, I thought about that. David, at least for a moment, may have begun to think, you know, that they could be right. I committed adultery with Bathsheba. I murdered her husband, Uriah. Haven't been much of a dad, best I can tell. After all, my family is a disaster. One daughter raped, a son murdered, and now another son seeking to take my life. There's no help for him in God. Maybe they're right. Maybe God has turned his back on me. Maybe God has given up on me. And yet David, deep down his soul, knows, as you and I must know tonight, God never, ever, ever gives up on his children. You may turn your back on God. You may commit horrible sin. You may indeed run away from God, but God does not run away from us. And so at least for a fleeting moment, David is thinking maybe they're right, because his enemies are saying he's as good as dead. There's no help. There's no deliverance. There's no salvation. His ministry is finished. His reign as king is over. He's a has-been. He's yesterday's news and tomorrow's nobody. That's what they were saying about him. And yet, as we're going to see as we move on through the psalm, that is not what God was saying about David. I have no doubt, by the way, now stay with me, because this is so appropriate for those of you that are in ministry. I have no doubt that David's enemies had convinced themselves that they were doing the work of the Lord. I have no doubt that Absalom had convinced himself that he was doing what God wanted him to do. Now, you go back and read 2 Samuel 15 through 18, and you just have to begin to pull your hair out and wonder, how could they have possibly thought that what they were doing was of the Lord? After all, it's God who installed the king. It would be God who would remove the king. Furthermore, if you begin to run through those texts, you find out that Absalom's enablers violated the clear teaching of the law of God. They engaged in subterfuge. They advocated immorality. And now they are fulfilling Psalm 2:2. They are raging against the Lord and His anointed. They are raging against the king that God has set on His holy hill. But the fact of the matter is, I don't care what throne you may be sitting on. In fact, I've discovered in life that when you tend to go higher, the people who want to take shots at you increase rather significantly. Part of it is because you become an easier target. It's one thing to shoot at somebody out in the masses. It's another thing to shoot at somebody that's kind of up there and out there for everyone to see. By the way, for all of you guys that are going to be in ministry, you're going to be up there for people to see. You're going to be watched more carefully, judged more strictly, held to a higher, different standard. And let me just say to you, if you can't handle that, then you need to walk away from the ministry. You say, but Brother Danny, it's not fair. It does not matter whether it's fair. It is true. Do people in this church hold Brother Bill to a higher standard? You better believe they do. And our everyday members could get away with things that we would probably be moved, at least many of us, to run him out on a rail if we caught him or saw him doing the same exact thing. And so understand that the standard of measurement is not always fair. And when the status and position one has is rather high, people are often motivated to try to take you down. And so the Bible says when things like that happen, just share your problem with God. Now, secondly, in verses 3 through 4, the tone changes and the turn is made. Secondly, David would say, shout your praise to God. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried out to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. Verse 2, it ended with Selah. And David, in essence, was saying, think about what I just said. Think about the fact that sometimes troubles come. Sometimes troubles increase. Sometimes people are going to say, God himself has turned his back on you. Stop and think about that. But now he says, having thought about that, remind yourself again of the kind of God it is that you and I love, the kind of God it is that we serve, and the kind of God we have who has committed himself to us. He is a shield. He is my glory. He is the one who will lift up my head. And so David now recalls the character of God. David now reminds himself of the faithfulness of God, and with confidence he moves out of despair, and with great confidence he moves out of depression. And now, rather than looking down upon his circumstance, he looks up to God, and everything looks different now. First thing then he says to us is exalt in the very character of who God is. Note the first phrase of verse 3, but you, O Lord. The phrase but you is a very strong adversative. It's a very strong and powerful point of contrast. It's sort of like this. They may say there's no help for him in God, but I know you, O Lord, O Yahweh, are a shield around me. You are my glory, and you are the one who lifts up my head. Let's unwrap those three phrases quickly. First of all, you are my shield. This speaks of the fact that God is his protector. And very interestingly, as I note for you, the phrase shield as applied to the protecting work of God is found repeatedly throughout the Psalms, in Psalm 7, Psalm 18, Psalm 28, Psalm 33, Psalm 47, Psalm 59, Psalm 84, Psalm 91, Psalm 115, Psalm 119, Psalm 144. But I got interested because all those Psalms come after Psalm 3. So I pulled out my trusty concordance and I looked up the word shield. And I discovered, I think, some very interesting and very encouraging things. For example, I found the word shield on the lips of Abram in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, where the Bible says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And I thought, you know, that's pretty impressive. Go back to the father of the faith, Abraham, and he's already talking about God as a protector, God as a shield. But then I began to think, all right, who's the next really big dog in the Old Testament? Well, that's pretty easy. It's the Big Mo. It's Moses. And so I began to wonder if Big Mo had anything to say. And lo and behold, in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 29, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help." So Abram thought about God as a shield. Moses thought about God as a shield. David can speak of God as a shield. And I had to be honest with you, I had never thought of God being my shield. Oh, I remember what we have in Ephesians chapter 6, but it's just part of the whole armor of God. And so it's just one little part of it. But then I began to think, you know what? He really is our protector. He really is the one whom, when we don't even see it, steps in the way of the fiery darts of the evil one. And yes, I know that for his sovereign purposes, he lets some of those darts through to teach us things we need to learn. But have you ever thought about how many darts probably never get through that shield, never get past that protection, never get past that covering, and we don't even know about it? Abram knew about it. Moses knew about it. David knew about it. The particular word here for shield means a small shield like a soldier would, so that it can move it around very rapidly and very quickly. It was used particularly to deflect arrows and other objects that would be thrown. And so the idea is that at any moment, at every moment, the Lord is there to protect you and me from the darts of those who oppose us. He is our shield. But also, David says, "He is my glory." Why did David say that? Why would David say, "The Lord and the Lord alone is my glory"? Well, I think he would say, because at this particular point in time, if God's not my glory, I ain't got none. I mean, just to cut to the chase, he's not on the throne. He doesn't have any shoes. He's running for his life. Shimei is cursing him and throwing rocks and dirt on his head. He's tired. He's crying. And so he looks at himself and he says, all of a sudden, "You know what? You're not so hot. You're not so cool. You ain't so bad. In fact, you ain't nothing." And you know what? That would be accurate. And by the way, what's true of David is true of me. And what's true of David is true of you. Let's just be honest, folks. In and of yourself, in comparison to God, we ain't nothing. We may think we're something because for a while we have a position, we have some prominence, people take note of us. But when everything is said and done, we ain't nothing. And David learned, as we must continually remind ourselves, that it can all be taken away just like that. And you can be on the mountaintop one day and be off the radar screen the very next day. And people miss you like they miss sticking their finger in the ocean and pulling it back out and saying, "So look how much water I just pulled out of the ocean." Not much. Not much. Now you say, "Well, then you're making me feel bad about myself." No. Because there is glory for each and every one of us. But the glory that we have is not in us. It's in him. It's in our wonderful, great God. And David just says, "Look, my glory is worthless and useless. But your glory is awesome and tremendous. You are the source of my life. You're the source of my glory. I will only glory in you. Again, my mind went to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. I will glory, but only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our eyes, folks, are never to be on us. Our eyes are always to be on Him. That's what's wrong today with the self-help gospel. That's what's wrong today with so much therapeutic preaching that takes place in the pulpit that really is just counseling from a pulpit that tells you to navel gaze and to introspectively dig deep into your soul. I'm going to tell you something, folks. If you dig deep into your soul, let me tell you something. You will not like what you find. I can't find any place in the Bible where we are challenged to look into ourselves in that kind of a way. Seems to me that we're challenged again and again and again to look unto Jesus. There's where my gaze needs to be. There's where my eyes need to be. There's where my focus needs to be. And there indeed is the location of my glory. You, O Lord, are my shield. You are my glory. And thirdly, you're the one who lifts up my head. David was suffering from droopy head syndrome. He had a depressed, downcast countenance. And yet there's one person who could fix all of that, and that person is the Lord. Yes, his son had brought him shame and embarrassment. Yes, he had fled from the throne. Yes, his head was hanging down. Yes, his tail was between his legs. Yes, he had come to realize that apart from the Lord, he was a great big zero. But with the Lord, there was honor, there was dignity. Indeed, his reputation as God's man would be restored, not by what he would do, but it would be restored by what God would do for him. And again, James chapter 4 and verse 10 reminds us, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. So he exalts in the character of God, but then he expresses his confidence in God as well. Verse 4, I cried out to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. I cried out to the Lord. He is essentially saying, I prayed, and I prayed hard, and the Lord heard me. The Lord heard my prayer. There's a sense in which the verse here is a prayer, but there's another sense in which the verse is a word of testimony, because he's basically saying to us, I cried to the Lord with my... He's not talking to the Lord. He's talking to us. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me. In other words, He is a God who answers prayer. He is a God who hears our cries. And notice from where He heard me. From His holy hill. The very place He installed me as king. The very place where God placed me, that is where I received the answer. Yes, people plot against me. Yes, the king set themselves against me. Yes, the rulers conspire. Yes, my own son has joined the ranks of those who seek my ruin. But you, Lord, you set me up as king. And you laugh and you deride at those who oppose you and your Messiah. Lord, you made a promise to me. And you're a God who always keeps His word. I may have doubted in verses 1 and 2, but I doubt no more in verses 3 and 4. I cried, you heard, what more do I need? And so the Bible says, share your problem with God. The Bible says, shout your praise to God. But then number 3, the Bible says, see your protection in God. The Bible promises us in Philippians 4, 7, a peace that passes understanding. Indeed, it says that peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, David is the recipient of this peace from the Lord, and his response, I think, is both amazing and also it is instructive. The first thing he would say to you and to me is this, trust the Lord to sustain you. Verse 5, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Most Bible scholars say, and I agree, that this was a morning prayer, not an evening prayer, a morning prayer. It is true that he prayed in the evening. But actually, we know that the words were penned the next day, because now he tells us, I lay down and I slept. I awoke, for the Lord has sustained me. Now think about this. David went to sleep. Some of us can't sleep when everything's going right for fear that something's going to go wrong. We fret, we worry, and so we lay on the pillow left and right, back and forth, up and down, do all sorts of things to try to go to sleep. David has got himself literally surrounded by enemies. And so what does David do? David says, well, I'm going to go to sleep. And he lays down and he goes to sleep and he wakes up the next morning and he says, you know what? The fact that I was able to wake up the next morning is an evidence that God is with me. It is an evidence that God has sustained me. In fact, David would say, go read Psalm 121 and verse 3. There the Bible says, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Lord, David would say, there's no reason for both of us to stay awake. You keep watch, I'll go to sleep. And David lays down and goes to sleep, even though he is surrounded by his enemies. He says, I awoke. Why? Because the Lord had protected me. The Lord had been with me. The Lord had sustained me. This night's sleep was a sign, a pledge from the Lord that the Lord would protect him, that the Lord would provide for him. David, in essence, is saying, if he kept me safe through the night, I can also trust him to keep me safe through the coming day as well. And so he just says, trust the Lord to sustain you. But then he also says, trust the Lord to strengthen you. Verse 6, now the many of verses 1 and 2 are the myriads, or as the NIV says, the tens of thousands of verse 6. But David has been sustained by the Lord. David knows the Lord has answered his prayer. David knows that the Lord is his shield, his glory, the one who lifts up his droopy head. So verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. In other words, David, I think, got up that morning and he reached over into his bag and he pulled out his no fear T-shirt, wrapped that rascal over his head, pulled it over, says, no fear. No fear. And he began to strut around. And yet when he turned around, you saw the back of his T-shirt. And on the back of his T-shirt, it said, the Lord is my shield. The Lord hears my prayers and the Lord sustains me. And David knew that he was protected because he was held safely in the hands of his loving Father, in the hands of his sovereign God. So he says, just trust the Lord to sustain you. Trust the Lord also to strengthen you. But then thirdly, trust the Lord to save you. In my study, I discovered that it's very common in a lament kind of psalm for the actual prayer to come at the end. And that's exactly what we find here. It includes a prayer for God to arise and a prayer for God to deliver. Look at it, verse 7. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. You see the parallelism there between arise and save, O Lord, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now, if you are reading the verse very carefully, you'll notice something very odd. The tense of the two verbs there after arise and save are in the English in the past tense. But they're accurately translated. Because what you have here is an example of what is called in Hebrew the prophetic perfect. He's speaking in the future tense. But the thing about which he speaks is so certain, it's almost as if you can say it's already happened. So David is looking ahead. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Oh, yes, he does know what's going to happen. Because he has a word from the Lord concerning his strengthening and concerning his protection. And so he can say, for you have already done it. You've already struck my enemies on the cheekbone. You've already jacked their jaw and you've already smashed their teeth in. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. You have here the imagery of wild animals that are coming after David with all of their ferocity and all of their passion. And God steps in the way and boom, takes one down, smacks his jaw. Here comes another one. Boom. There go all his teeth flying all over the place. And God just busts him in the mouth. Jacks his jaw. End of the day. I got news for you. God whacks you upside the jaw or hits you in the teeth. You're going down. I may hit you. You may get back up. God hits you and you are going down. And so now those who refuse to kiss the Son are indeed perishing left and right. And yes, God has stepped in and He has done away with the rebellion of Absalom. You say, well, how is this to be done? Well, isn't it interesting? Sometimes God brings men down through a little boy named David with a slingshot and a rock against a giant. Or maybe sometimes God does what? He breaks the teeth of the ungodly and He smacks the cheekbone of the enemies. How? By capturing their hair in a large oak tree, which is the end of Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 9 through 15. And so, yes, the Lord cracked His jaw and the Lord smashed His teeth and the rebellion was over and the usurping son was dead. And David, though he doesn't know at this particular point exactly how God is going to do it, he does know that God is going to do it. Hence, he can say, salvation belongs to the Lord. Sounds very similar to Jonah 2:9. And your blessing is upon your people. Now we pick up the theme again, do we not, of Psalm 1, blessed is the man. And we pick up the end of Psalm 2, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah, think about that. And so, yes, great David lay down one night with death all around him. He went to sleep and he awakened the next day to life and to the restoration of his kingdom. I'd never seen this before, but our colleague at Southeastern, Robert Cole, in commenting on Psalm 3 says, there is at least an analogy here. For yes, that's what happened in great David's life, but in the greater David's life, he likewise lay down one night, not with death all around him, but with death on him. And he took the penalty of your sin and my sin. And yes, he lay down for 1, 2, 3 days. But then he likewise awakened from his sleep in glorious resurrection. And if you read the rest of the story, you discover again and again in the New Testament, he is now said to be where? Restored once again to the throne in heaven at the right hand of the majesty on high. And yes, he also cried to his God, it is finished, and it was heard. He cried to his God, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he was heard. And yes, he awakened in resurrection as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, indeed the anointed Son installed on God's holy hill. Bottom line, when your enemies are too many to count, cry out to the Lord. He heard David. He heard Jesus. And if he heard David and he heard Jesus, I guarantee you, he will hear you and he will also hear me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this marvelous psalm of encouragement. It is so true to life. Sometimes in the foxhole, we are stabbed in the back by betrayal. And Lord, it hurts. It's one thing to be bruised by an enemy. It's another thing to be betrayed by a friend. And Lord, when that happens, our hearts are broken and they're crushed. And our spirits, they just dry up on the inside. And the pain is not really something we can even put into words. So what do we do when we're forsaken by those that we thought would stand with us? What do we do when we look around and we find out we're now standing all by ourselves? Help us to do as David did. Help us to cry out to you, the one who is our shield, the one who is our glory, the one who will lift up our face back to God. This is our prayer. We make it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We'll see you next Wednesday night.